want to tell you a story this morning. It's a story about a man named Abraham, but I have to start with a reminder to myself to be really careful, because many years ago when I told the story about this particular Abraham, who lived a long, long time ago, the next day I got a telephone call from a mother of one of the children who had heard the story, and she said, "Did you really teach our children that Abraham Lincoln was the father of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity?" So I want to start by saying that this Abraham is not Abraham Lincoln, and I know he's the one that lots of kids know. So this is a different Abraham who lived way, way before Abraham Lincoln did. And this Abraham was a simple man. He raised sheep, just like Skip Warren does back here. And one day God spoke to him and told him to go to another land, and that there would be land for his people there, and he made promises that his people would survive and carry on. Well, what I wanted to make sure that we all know is that Abraham is really the father, or really probably more correctly, the great-great-great-great, how many greats, we don't even know, grandfather of Islam, of Christianity, and of Judaism. And how did that happen? Well, Abraham had two sons. He had a son named Isaac, and he had a son named Ishmael. And they had different mothers. Isaac's mother was named Sarah, and Ishmael's mother was named Hagar. Well, both Isaac and Ishmael had people that followed them, and both of them are considered to be the founder of a particular religion. Ishmael is the founder of Islam, and Isaac began Judaism, and then Judaism comes to the time of Jesus, and from Judaism also comes Christianity. So you see, if we go back to Abraham, and then we go down to his two sons, from Isaac comes Islam, from Isaac comes Judaism, and from Judaism comes Christianity, and from Ishmael comes Islam. So that's what we mean when we say Abraham is the father of all those traditions. And one thing that we're going to talk about today with the adults, and I wanted to tell you a little bit about it too, there's lots of stories about Abraham, but one that I really like and I think is really important for us to know in the world is the story about Abraham's tent. Abraham and his family lived in a tent. Lots of people did back then. And his tent was different because it was open on all four sides. And does anybody know why his tent would be open on all four sides? Anybody got a guess? Over here, yes? What do you think?
I think it's because it's open to everybody.
Wow. Right to the point. It was open on all four sides so he could welcome people coming from all different directions. And where he lived back then, the people had lots of different religious views and cultures. So those people coming from all different directions were people of different faiths and different traditions. And Abraham and his family welcomed them all, brought them in, gave them a place to rest, fed them in their tent. It was what we might call radical hospitality. And it's a really important lesson for us to remember when we think about how people in the world today, in Islam, in Judaism, in Christianity, how they do and don't get along. If they could think back to how Father Abraham had a tent that was open on all four sides, would be a good lesson for us all to remember. I'd like to share a reading that comes from a book called The Tent of Abraham, written by three co-authors, an Arab, a Christian, and a Jew. And this section I read to you is from Joan Chittister. The world knows only too clearly, it seems, what it is that divides Jews and Arabs of modern Israel and Palestine. What most the world fails to understand, perhaps, is what it is, if anything, that holds them together. Ironically, what binds these people together is exactly what is driving them apart. And yet, at the same time, it is precisely what drives them apart that may hold the key to bringing them together again. Whatever the political divides of the time, it is the Bible, the spiritual legacy of Jews, Muslims, and Christians, in which lies both an explanation of the present problem and whatever hope there is of finding precedence for its solution.
Daun anayish bisalam, daun anayish bi'aman, daun
As I was thinking about this service over the summer and this sermon, a war was again brutally waging between Israelis and Palestinians. New weapons, new tunnels, new settlements, new threats, but really the very same issue that has made these two groups enemies for millennia. Wars fought in the name of religions that they believe promised the land to them. This week, our president spoke to the nation regarding the threat posed by ISIS, or ISIL as he refers to this barbaric group, a group whose articulated purpose is to create a caliphate, a pure Islamic state, and in the process, force the conversion of all infidels or kill them, and not only Christians and Jews, but even Muslims, whose interpretation of their faith is not exactly the same as theirs. This notion of one religion's claim of superiority, and in turn viewing all others with disdain and distrust, is not only in the Middle East, or just between Muslims and Jews. We look back at history, of course, the Inquisition and the Crusades in ancient times and the Holocaust in more recent history are examples of Christians acting with disdain for those from the other two great monotheistic traditions, Judaism and Islam. And even in our own country today, attitudes of Christian superiority still foster hate and suspicion of those of other faith traditions. I don't know about you, but I can hardly bear to watch the news and witness barbaric cruelty, the insane terrorism, the ongoing war being waged, and even on a less violent level, the lies, the distrust, the persecutions being done in the name of religion. We see daily the wedge that religion has become in dividing people. Jews, Christians, and Muslims are using their faith to justify acts of hate, violence, and aggression towards each other. Something has gone very wrong with the three great monotheistic traditions. In various ways, divisive sectarianism has diverted them from many of their principal messages and teachings. I find it very painful to witness how religious distortion is used to justify hate, wage war and lead us to such incredible fear and distrust of each other. I know that wars have been waged over religion since history has been recorded. And perhaps some would suggest just abandoning religion altogether might be the best answer. I doubt that is possible or even desirable. And therefore today, far from dismissing or criticizing these three traditions, I want to engage with them as just possibly a route to the solution rather than the cause of the problem. I'm not going to get into the discussion of which religious text and tradition has more violence in it, except to say that for Christians or Jews to say that the teachings of the Quran are more violent, and we hear that all the time, is to ignore all the battles and violence of the Hebrew Bible and certainly the history of the Christian Crusades. Yes, there is violence in the story of all these great traditions. They were written in violent times and in a very different culture, and they reflect that. But it is a total distortion to believe that violence is at the core of any of them. In fact, there is really a great yearning for peace in the teaching of each of these faiths. But the divisive messages that some read into their scripture overshadows this view to the point that the very idea that people of different faiths can coexist in the same land seems impossible. Instead, it becomes a fight for whose land it is. The idea that people of profoundly different faiths can interact and work together seems to be an increasingly remote possibility, and that they can find any common ground seems increasingly less likely. Yet, at the same time, there are many who do recognize that these great traditions are all proceeding down the wrong path and away from the central teachings of their faith. In the midst of terrorist bombers and military attacks, there are voices that do say, we can live in peace. We can weave our dreams together. That song that Mike just sang for us is a powerful representation of that. I want to tell you a little bit about it. The words were written by an Arab, the music by a Jew, and it was written as a protest against those who are fueling war between them, justified on religious grounds. Together, the words translate to, let us live in peace. Let us weave our dreams together. Let us die in peace. Living in peace, weaving dreams together. It requires finding common ground, which is not easy. There's a lot of hate, a lot of distrust, a lot of fear. A great many things do divide these three great monotheistic traditions. But that reading I shared with you this morning suggests it is the very thing that divides these religions that also binds them together. The very source of hate and violence may also be the source of hope. Each tradition can articulate religious reasons to justify its attack on the other. It seems that God promised everybody the same piece of land. The claims of entitlement to the land from each tradition are often at the very heart of the violence. But we've forgotten the other teachings of the very story from which the claims of entitlement arise. And it's time to return to that story. It's the story of the origin of the three traditions, a common story proclaimed in the sacred text of each tradition. As Christians, as Jews, and as Muslims, as I taught to the children this morning, we are all said to be of the family of Abraham. We all claim Abraham as our common religious ancestor. In truth, Abraham himself was neither Jew nor Arab, and certainly not Christian. He represents a much simpler kind of monotheistic faith in which all three of those traditions have their roots. And like in any family, when the story of its history gets told, it comes out differently depending on who's telling it. And that's true with the versions of this story as told in each of the traditions. But there are certain things on which it seems that everyone agrees. Let's take a look at those. Abraham had at least two wives. They differ on the status of those women, but two sons were born, both to him late in life, one from each of the women. Sarah gave birth to Isaac and Hagar to Ishmael. They lived for a time together, but conflict arose in the family, and Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. And the stories differ on Abraham's continuing relationship to these two women and his son, but in both stories, God provides for them all. The two sons, both are legitimate heirs of their father. Jews and Christians claim their lineage from Isaac, and Muslims trace their genealogy to Abraham through Ishmael. Both traditions understand that all the children of Abraham are to be blessed. And when Abraham dies, both his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, come to bury him. They come together, and they bury him on the only actual piece of land that he ever really owned. It was a burial plot. In doing so, each son is acknowledged as his rightful heir. In both traditions, God's promise was to make both the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael a great people. And with that promise came this legacy of the land. It's been so troubling. Each has since claimed the Middle East land as its own, failing to recall from the story of Abraham that through their common father, this land was an inheritance that they shared. Each was promised the land, but not to the exclusion or the destruction of the other. In the words of Joan Chittister again, the conflict is not about the Bible mandate denied, this is our land God promised to us, as some say. It's about the biblical mandate ignored. I will make you both a great nation. So I want to return to the ignored biblical mandate in the story of Abraham, and the hope that in that story, which gives the biblical rationale for the conflict, we might also find some seed of peace. And there are two particular scenes within that great story, somewhat different in each tradition, but sufficiently similar that we can claim them as part of both traditions. Two places that provide a clear teaching on how Jews, Muslims, and Christians are to treat each other. The first, I explained a bit with the children, is about the tent of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It was an unusual tent, as I said, open on all four sides. And why, as one of our young people so correctly stated, why it was open so they could be ready to receive the stranger coming from all directions. When this family received a person different from themselves, they would welcome them and feed them and give them shelter. Their tent was one of radical hospitality and welcome for those of different faiths. In another account of Abraham's life, his nephew is kidnapped. He does use force necessary to recover his nephew, but he does not go to the extreme. He does not take land in the spoils of war, for he knows this will only become the reason for a counterattack. Is it not shocking how this wisdom is ignored in the conflict between Jews, Arabs, and Christians in our time? And I fear that we as a nation are encouraging it to be ignored. The story of Abraham is truly one of the most fascinating in both Christian-Jewish tradition and Muslim tradition. There's a powerful common story there that argues for equal worth, respect, and sharing of the land between what God promised would be two great people. But each tradition seems to have forgotten a great part of the story of Abraham and interprets it in a way that serves only their selfish aims, basically. What the ancient story of Abraham claimed by both traditions' teachings is that the promised land belonged to both Muslims and Jews equally, to be shared in a spirit of hospitality. And when differences arose, they were to be treated in a reasonable and proportionate fashion. And ironically, these seeds of peace lie in the very same text that's used to religiously justify terrorism and war. We need to return and listen to the story of Abraham again. Okay, you say. Perhaps it seems like a nice idea, but rather naive in light of what's all going on and not really helpful in dealing with the difficult political situation in the Middle East. For years, our government and many others have avoided recognizing the role that religion is playing in the power struggles of the world. We tried to divorce religion from our diplomacy and then wondered why certain situations are just so tough to resolve. In former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright's book, The Mighty and the Almighty, it's a great book, by the way, she advocates a very different approach where we do engage with religious teachings to help promote peace. She says, by diplomats really coming to understand the religion of the country where they are engaged, solutions respectful of religious traditions, but more, informed by religious traditions, and even more, inspired by religious understandings, can have a much better chance of success. For example, Albright acknowledges that the very difficult issue of the sovereignty of Jerusalem, a city that we know is claimed as holy ground by Jews, Muslims, and Christians, a proposed solution that she says that she was beginning to advocate in the last part of her tenure as Secretary of State, comes really right out of the story of Abraham, told by both Muslims and Jews. It recognizes the belief that this land was divinely promised and sacred to both people, and therefore, to diplomatically assign it to one, even for the most wonderful reasons of security, even in exchange for other large parcels of land, would always, and she says always, be a cause for unrest. She suggests that perhaps just Jerusalem should be a religious city-state, like the Vatican, not only for one faith, but equally for three, with equal access and equal sharing in its government. This would be a solution consistent with the teachings of Abraham in both traditions. It would be that tent of Abraham, open on all sides, welcoming the stranger, no matter from what faith direction she or he enters. It's hard to give such a solution serious consideration until we fully appreciate the need to consider religiously sensitive solutions in relation to what we once thought of as just political problems. Albright's point is that the values and teachings of every faith can work with politics towards the goal of peace just as well as work against it. This may still seem like a rather impractical idea. Surely those with a vested interest in seeing that religions don't cooperate will make it difficult. But let's not dismiss ideas like this so quickly. I've come to believe that if hope for peace in the Middle East rests anywhere, it's to be found embedded deep within each of the religious traditions. For honest people of strong faith, with great respect for their own tradition, tired of the carnage of terrorism and war, are returning to find new hope in their own scripture, may have a lot more power than we here can fully appreciate. 20 minutes outside of Jerusalem, on land that was given by the adjacent Christian monastery, is a village known as Nev Shalom Wahat al-Salam. Its dual language name is drawn from a passage of the book of Isaiah, which promises, "My people shall dwell in an oasis of peace." It is an intentional community where Jews and Muslims live together. Their purpose in living together in this community is not to blend into one, but for each to live their faith and tradition fully while sharing the land of which they recognize both are legitimate heirs. For many of the people in this little village, growing village, by the way, there has been a great turning. And many have really good reasons to hate the other. In this village, some Muslim families have lost family members to the bullets of Jewish soldiers. Some of these Jewish families have had members killed by Muslim suicide bombers. They have fears and prejudices, but now they send their children to the same schools where there are both Jewish and Arab teachers. They raise their children together, and they study each other's language and traditions. They're surrounded by two peoples at war, where each claims to be fighting for what their religion promised them. But these folks in this village have come to read the same holy book differently. They read the part of their scripture where God promised to make both people a great people. They remember that both sons, Isaac and Ishmael, came together to bury their father Abraham in this land, and that both are his legitimate heirs. And they remember from their tradition the parts that the others ignore. True, it's one little village, but it makes a powerful statement. If the experience in the Middle East has anything to teach us, it is that military might is not going to bring peace in this region. I believe that many people of these great faith traditions are ready to hear the voices that do not distort their religion as one that requires their supremacy, but which promises that they, as a great people, can coexist. You know, it's very easy to say, it's always been this way, and it's not going to change. But in truth, it has not. There have been times of great tolerance and respect. In some Arab countries, there have been thriving Jewish and Christian communities for thousands of years. And even modern times, when Muslims have lived well in Israel. But now we're moving away from any tolerance or respect, it seems. And I think it's time to return, armed not with guns, but with a real appreciation of our common ground in those faith stories. As Albright suggests, we cannot ignore the strong religious feelings of Muslims, Jews, and Christians as we address the massive political problems. Rather, we must find productive ways for religious teachings to guide and inspire the process. We must encourage people of these great faiths to rise up, to raise up the rich bounty of ideas that promote peace and equality in a way that exposes the extremist views as distortions of their faith. It's not enough to make a political speech saying we respect Islam and Judaism and then act in ways that ignore its teachings. Rather, we need to engage in dialogue that speaks the very language of those faiths. Religious and political leaders of all faiths have an obligation to speak from the best part of their religious traditions. Our song must be one of peace and mutual respect that proclaims that, yes, we have common roots and that God of all these nations is above all else a God of peace. May the love which overcomes all differences, which heals all wounds, which puts to flight all fears, which reconciles all who are separated, be in us and among us, now and always. Amen.